All right, Colossians chapter 1. I would like to... Let's start reading in verse 9. And we'll read through verse 20. And so, from the day we heard... That is that Paul and Timothy have heard a good report via Epaphras that the Colossian church is full of faith and hope and love. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ now, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to focus on the doxology or the praise of these works and characteristics of Christ himself in 14 and onward, but we're going to get a little running start at it with verses 13 and 14, which is the conclusion, essentially, of Paul's prayer as he begins to speak of what the Father has accomplished for saints, and that transitions into what the Father has done through his beloved Son in providing redemption. So we're going to get a little bit of a running start at it. We've got the Father in verse 12. We're giving thanks to the Father and what the Father has done is that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he has done that by delivering us from the domain of darkness. Delivered from the domain of darkness. We're in Awana this week with the third through sixth graders. We had the word rain, I think it was, that came up in our passage. And what kind of person has a rain? And they said, Jesus! And I was like, okay, what category of person is it that has a rain? And what's the answer? Who has a rain? A king, Jesus. a king has a reign. Who has a domain? Some sort of person with authority, a king, or perhaps, you know, an under authority like a lord or a baron or a duke or whatnot. A person with authority has a domain. The domain from which we have been, or which saints have been delivered, is the domain of darkness, which in my thinking goes immediately, just back up a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, which is so familiar to us in many ways. In verse number 1, talking to saints again, you were dead in trespasses and sins, it's the spiritual death, separation from God, in need of new birth. In those trespasses and sins, you once walked. So being dead in sin is not being inanimate, right? Being dead in sin, you're still moving, you're still walking or living, but in what way are you living? Well, you're following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, which would be Satan, the enemy of God, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's really bad to be a son of disobedience and to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And yet saints, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So everybody, apart from Christ, lives in this condition of following the prince of the power of the air. And as a result, we've lived in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we have that sort of terminology, like there's a domain, a dark one, that the citizens of that domain walk in a certain way, and we as Christians now recognize that's how we used to walk. We are in that same category, which causes us to glorify God that we're not there anymore, fulfills us with thankfulness, should also cause us some humility when we see other people walking in the domain of darkness, among whom we used to walk that way. The big transition, of course, is verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. Flip over to chapter 5 as well, and it's still in Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse number 8. He's telling us now to not be partners with the sons of disobedience. In verse 7, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay? So we've been moved from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, it says back in Colossians chapter 1. So we were that way. We've been moved from one realm to be citizens of a different kingdom, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and it's in him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The beloved Son part connects God's fatherhood toward his Son. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 3, that the fatherhood of God is an eternal reality. God the Father has always been the Father because he's always been the Father of the Son, and the Son has always been the Son because he's always been the Son of the Father. That relationship has always existed. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always been beloved by the Father. John talks about it, or Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about it, that he's had this love relationship with the Father from before the world began. So the Son has always been beloved by the Father. The beloved Son is the king of this kingdom. And we find our most dominant identity, our most fundamental identity, that we have been accepted by God because we are in the beloved Son, like verse 14 talks about, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when you look back up to verse number 2, where it ends with grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So God the Father is our Father. And the very next phrase, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's fatherhood toward his Son has always existed. We are united to being in Jesus Christ. And so if you're in the person who is beloved, then what are you? You're also beloved and a son of God. God is our Father, okay? We find that position because we are in Christ. And that's where we find as well our redemption, verse 14, in whom? So you are in Christ. He was crucified, died, raised. You're united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The idea of being in Christ is a spiritual and positional reality for you, regardless of what you might see in this world. So strongly that Paul can say in Ephesians, you're seated with him in heavenly places. Well, are you in heaven right now? No, but you're seated with Jesus because you're in him. You're vitally united to him. You're in him. It's a relationship. And I don't mean, you guys know what a preposition is, all right? The saying is a preposition is whatever a rabbit can be to a hole. It can be above the hole or in the hole or under the hole or whatever. Your relationship with Christ is not out of Christ or away from Christ. Your position with Jesus Christ is that you're in Christ. You're vitally connected to him. And it's in him that we have redemption. Redemption here, the word in and of itself has ideas of finding freedom from enslavement, which fits, right? Because we've been moved from a domain of darkness and enslavement there and freed from it. But it's also, so if you just take that word redemption by itself, it has that idea of freedom from enslavement. But look how the sentence goes. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So like the forgiveness of sins is fleshing out what this redemption is. What sort of freedom have you found in Christ? Well, freedom, redemption, that involves the forgiveness of sins. So the problem is not merely that we are in an external domain of darkness, but that domain of darkness is internal for the child of darkness, where you sin. You're not just a good person locked up in a prison of darkness. You sin. Okay? And so an element of this redemption is not just, oh, you're taken away from Satan's domain, but you're also forgiven of the things you have done because you once belonged to that kingdom. There's this responsibility there of the fact that you have sinned, but even that has been forgiven because you're united to Jesus Christ and you are internally freed from the condemnation of your sin. Okay, so this is spoken in terms of the Father. He has done this. The Father has delivered you. The Father has transferred you in his beloved Son. And so now we have this other character brought into the narrative here, right? The Father has accomplished this for you. How? By means of his beloved Son, because it's in his beloved Son in whom you have redemption. And that Son, hang in there, because that's now our antecedent to the pronouns coming up, okay? So when you look at verse number 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Who are we talking about? The Son, okay? Now we're talking about the Son. And this next section, 15 through 20, is this unit that's dedicated to extolling the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, his supremacy just in his person, who he has always been, in his works. And his works involve his work of revealing God, his work of creating, and his work of reconciling everything that has been distanced from God by sin back to God. And this is a unique bit of text here in 15 through 20. The language is such and the themes are such that many think that this is actually like a hymn that's plugged in there, whether composed by Paul himself, which is a pretty good possibility, or whether it was one that they sang. Let's sing about Jesus, and this is something that they sang. We don't really know, but the language of it is has markers of like that exalted language that would suit like perhaps a hymn of praise to God. So it is a unit that stands like that. And it breaks down in two different sections in that in the first couple of verses, 15 through 17, you have the supremacy of Jesus Christ over creation. And then in 18 through 20, you could say that we have his supremacy over new creation. His supremacy over creation and his supremacy over new creation. And I intended to cover both of those things today. And I got to the end of his supremacy over creation and hit enter to go to my next section and looked at my page count and went, I guess we're not going any further. Okay. So we're only covering the first section today, the Christ's supremacy over creation in verses 15 through 17. Christ is so awesome, so supreme, that in chapter 2, he'll be described as that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wants the Colossians to get the big idea. Jesus is it. Because as you mentioned last week, like they're searching after all sorts of secret, hidden Gnostic wisdom. Like maybe there's some wisdom the philosophers have come up with over here. Maybe we need to interact with angels. Angels seem pretty special. Let's see what we can find out by engaging the spiritual realm through angelic beings and giving them adoration, or just the philosophies that were in the air in their day that might have been intriguing or a temptation to saints at this time, particularly in Colossae. That's why Paul confronts them. He wants them to know, like, Jesus is it. He's everything. It's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like, you want wisdom and knowledge? Go after Jesus. He's where it's at. And he is described here in these supreme terms as just being dominant over everything. He's supreme over creation. Beginning in verse number 15, Jesus, that is the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you just think of an image of God, what's the first thing that pops into your mind that's related? What's that? A picture? Yeah. Some semblance, some resemblance to him. But man is created in the image of God, right? So like we reflect God's glory to some degree. We are like God in some way. In ways we reflect his glory and his character and also his rule over creation. Man's right from being created in the image of God is given dominion over the creation that God has made. So man's made in the image of God, but for Christ, this imaging is way more. It's extensive. We don't extensively and perfectly reflect the image of God. We do in certain elements, and it's also marred in us as sinful beings. Jesus actually reveals and is the image of the Father in a perfect and extensive way. His imaging is way more than we image God, so much so that he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is a revelation of the invisible God. Just as we speak of the Bible as revelation, like you want to find out what God is like, read the Bible that he gave us. Or to some extent, we can look at nature and go, God has communicated in nature, his eternal Godhead and his attributes like Romans talks about. There's certain things out there we can see that God has revealed about the nature of God. Christ, in that same way, reveals God, and Christ speaks fully. He is the image of the invisible God. To see Jesus is to see God. He told his disciples that. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If they were going, Jesus, show us the Father, what he's like, they weren't getting it. If they asked that question, he'd be like, me, if you see me. You've seen the Father, okay? The image of the invisible God. Christ reveals to us, who are merely creaturely beings and limited in our faculties, he reveals to us something that we otherwise cannot see because we can't see the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one can see him, and yet he is made known. How is he made known? In the person of Jesus Christ, who has revealed the invisible God. It's almost a paradox, because we can't see God. We can't see him in Jesus. Jesus is God, and we can see him, even though we can't see God. Okay? But it's because God has condescended to our understanding to reveal himself. He's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he reveals to us something that otherwise would be invisible. He's the image of the invisible God, and he is the definitive revelation of the Father. That's how Hebrews puts it. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So hearing from a prophet is good, and is God revealing himself to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, a greater and fuller revelation, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Well, how much does Jesus reveal the Father? How much does God speak through Christ? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How much does Christ reveal God the Father? Yes. He's the exact imprint of God the Father. And he not only reveals the Father, but he is God. We can say God's word reveals the Father, but the book isn't God. Jesus reveals the Father. He is God. Look over at Colossians 2, verse number 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, we're used to the idea of a deity dwelling somewhere, whether the heavens are his footstool, or whether he come down in glory on the mercy seat in the tabernacle to dwell among his people. We get that. In Christ, he dwells bodily. Not in the heavens, not in a tent that he's condescended to, but bodily. In him, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Going on here, look. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That's his revelatory role. He's the firstborn of all creation. Okay, this is an important clause to emphasize, because many people would conclude from this that if he's the firstborn of all creation, that means he was the first created thing, and then everything else created follows Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation, the first one to come into existence, perhaps. Arians argue that, particularly in our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that Jesus is the first created thing because he's the firstborn of all creation. And they even go so far as in the New World Translation of the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, in these verses, they add the word other 6 times to distinguish Jesus Christ. Because if you say Jesus created all things, then that sounds like every created thing ever was created by Jesus, and that sounds like that means that Jesus isn't a created thing. And so they add other. Literally, if you go read the New World Translation, they'll say Jesus is the firstborn. He created all other things. Jesus was created by the Father, and then he created all the other stuff. And they just plug that right in there to deceive us from the reality that Jesus Christ is not a created thing. He is not a created thing. The text, if you read it fairly, does not say he created all other things. It says that he created all things, which means if you have a big bucket of everything that was ever created, he created all the stuff in that bucket, and that means that Jesus is not in that bucket of created things. He's different. A little bit of familiarity with the whole of Scripture will clue us in that being the firstborn does not mean that he came into existence first. Go to Psalm 89:27 real quick. Psalm 89:27. Okay, this is a psalm concerning David. Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David was not the firstborn in the sense that he was the oldest son in his family and therefore the first one to come into being. Remember the story, Samuel went there and all the brothers lined up and Samuel's like, oh man, that's a sharp looking guy. He's going to be the king. And God goes, nope, 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 nope. All the way down the line until Samuel has to go, you got any more boys? Oh yeah, David. He's watching the sheep. He shows up and he's the one who God wanted to be the king, okay? He was not the oldest in his family. He's not the firstborn in that sense. He's also not the first king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel, so he's not even the firstborn in that sense. Firstborn doesn't speak of objectively being the oldest child in your family or the first created thing. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he got all the rights and the inheritance of the firstborn because God chose Jacob over Esau. The firstborn just speaks of an exalted position. It doesn't mean the first one to come into being. It means to have an exalted position over all of creation. So back in Colossians, Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is speaking that he is over it all. He's over it all. Verse 18, we'll talk about him being the firstborn from the dead, and we'll get to that next week, but Jesus was not the first person to ever rise from the dead. There were other resurrections. Jesus raised Lazarus and the widow at Nain. You go back to the prophets, Elisha and Elijah had resurrection miracles, okay? Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead, and yet he is preeminent as the firstborn of the resurrection because he triumphed over death in it and will bring the rest of us following after him in resurrection. He's the exalted one with the position over all of creation. He is creator, not created. Let's read verse 16. By him, all things, not all other things, just all things were created. And the scope of all the things he created is delineated with these spheres that are described here. In heaven and on earth, okay, so visible and invisible. This is all encompassing. We have both the spiritual and the material realm described. Jesus created it all. You know, when the child asks the question, like, where did Satan come from? Because God couldn't have made Satan, right? That doesn't make sense. Oh, he did. He created all the invisible and spiritual things. Rulers, authorities, dominions, and thrones, which appear to be titles or ranks for angelic beings. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, a couple of those same categories. He created rulers and authorities, and then he disarmed them at the cross and put them to open shame. So rulers and authorities and dominion and throne appear to be titles or ranks for angelic beings, especially, although maybe not exclusively, those beings that belong to the domain of darkness. At minimum, the angelic beings that are opposed to God have these ranks, but it's possible that the godly angels, the elect angels, also have those sorts of ranks. He created those things too. He created all the angelic powers and authorities, including Satan himself. And so where the philosophers might have seen good and evil as competing in somewhat equal forces, like a dualism, you know, the yin and the yang, the white and the black are both the same size, kind of pressing back against each other. That's not the biblical picture. Everything that was created, even though evil spiritual beings, were created by God. They're no competition to the Son of God. They are created beings, and they were triumphed over by the victory of the cross. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he's going to condemn the worship of angels, which makes sense. Why would you worship the beings that were created by the supreme Son of God? That's foolish. Just keep your eyes on the supreme Son of God.
Mm-hmm. The Gnostics thought Christos was an angel, not God.
Right.
So, no, he is God and he created the angel.
Right. There's no sense in which he's a second tier being. Every angel is at minimum a second tier being, if not below. The Father and the Son, both being God along with the Spirit, are of first order, supreme over every element. Every element was created by Jesus Christ. Yeah, if Paul was just trying to say here that God created everything, and he was just sort of leaving it open where you could be like, well, of course the Father created everything, he could have said that. That's not what he's emphasizing. He's emphasizing that Christ made everything. Christ is not second tier. So it's by his power that all of this was created. All things were created through him. So he's the agent who made it. And if you're going to step back and again sort of notch the Son down a little lower than he should be, then you would say, okay, the Son made everything. We'll grant you that. But he made all of that stuff for the Father because the Father is at first rank. Okay, the Son made everything for the Father. But that's not what Paul says, okay? The Son made all of the stuff. Through him, everything was made, visible and invisible. Everything was made through him, and also what? For him, okay? If the Son is of second order importance and he made everything for himself, then he's in rebellion against the Father. He's not giving true glory to the Father who is of first importance. If the Son is of second importance and he made everything for himself, he's robbing the Father of glory. But he's not. He made everything for himself. He is not only the agent of all of creation, but his glory is the aim of it. Everything created will redound to the glory of God, which is to say it will redound to the glory of God, the Son, equally with the Father and the Spirit being glorified. Yes, sir. Yeah, because the firstborn doesn't have to do with coming into existence. It has to do with that position of the highest authority. Because again, like David was not the human firstborn, but he was the firstborn in that he became the king God chose to have authority over his people. He holds that position of most exalted and supreme authority without ever having had to come into existence. We're on the aim that everything's created for him. He's the agent and the aim of all creation. Like Ephesians 1:11, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything exists for Christ's purposes and for his glory, and he is the heir of all things. Everything is for him. He's before all things. He's preexisted every created thing. And he holds, in him, all things hold together at the end of verse 17. He holds all things together. Hebrews 1 again puts it that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What makes the moon stay in orbit around the earth? Gravity. Right? Okay. What makes gravity work? Mass. What makes mass have gravity? Okay. You can keep pushing it down. And we can keep measuring and observing things in the world that God has created. I'm not saying that gravity isn't a real thing. I mean, the moon is a real thing, and the earth is a real thing, and the connection between them is real in our physical world. But you press it all the way down. Who holds all this stuff together? God does. Christ, specifically. Christ does. Did he make the gravity to hold the moon together? Yeah, that's real. But it all operates because he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Extensively, there's not one atom in the universe connected to another one that isn't there because God, in Christ, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Such power can be none else than the power of God himself. Again, Christ is not second tier. He's supreme over all of creation in that he holds it all together. He's not detached or uninvolved. It's not as though God can create gravity as an element by itself and sort of set it there and gravity still holds. It doesn't work that way. He holds it all together. He's imminently present. Everything is held together by Christ. One theologian put it this way in reference to this verse here and Hebrews 1, which we just read. He says that those passages indicate that if Christ were to cease his continuing activity of sustaining all things in the universe, then all except the triune God would instantly cease to exist. He has to be upholding all things by the word of his power, or we would vaporize, more than vaporize. There wouldn't even be vapor. There wouldn't even be such a thing as vapor, okay? Because he has to be persistently, constantly holding all things together by the word of his power. That's humbling for us created things. The psalmist puts it this way, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Why can you suck air one more time? Only because God has granted you to do it. And if he were to take that away, you're dust. In Job, it's put this way, if he would set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, so like if God were to take back his spirit and his breath that he gives people and animals and all created things, if he were to take that back to himself, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. In their ancient terminology, that's saying the same thing as we're saying now, where atoms would be gone, right? Man would return to the dust if God were not holding it all together. Incidentally, maybe not incidentally, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He took on flesh. He became a human being like the us. He's returned in human form back to heaven. He's going to return in the same manner in physical human form. If Jesus were standing here, he'd look like a human being like you and me, but he would be upholding, he is upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. Bonkers to think about. If Jesus were standing here, he'd be a regular human being and simultaneously supreme over every atom of creation because he made it. It's no wonder when we see Christ, every knee will bow. Even though he's still a human being, every knee will bow because he's supreme over everything. He's dominant. And then, by the way, he's the head of the body of the church, which is jumping ahead to next week. But that means he's supreme over us. It's not just some vague notion in philosophy. Oh, yeah, God's super powerful. No, he's our king. He's the head of his body, the church, that he has left here. That in all things he might be preeminent. Any thoughts or reflections on these verses as we finish up today? Oh, yeah, that he's holding together the spiritual realm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, because we're talking about the same all things, which is that phrase that's repeated several times in here. All things, all things, all things, all things. He created all things. Well, what's all things include? Visible, invisible. Holding all things together, what does that include? That's going to include, absolutely, I think it includes visible and invisible. Yeah. If he weren't doing that, everything except the triune God would cease to exist. What's that? Does he create sin? He's created sinners. Yeah. He's created the spiritual realm, including that which is rebelled against him. He's created human beings, including those who sin against him. And if he didn't want you to commit a sin this afternoon, in the sense of his morally, he doesn't want us to commit a sin this afternoon. He in no way desires us to commit a sin this afternoon, but if he did not have some purpose for everything that happens in our lives, then he would take your breath away this morning because he can do it. So yeah, any person, even an alien from God, who is still taking a breath today is doing it because God is upholding them. We have that even described in Scripture as an element of his mercy. You still have opportunity to repent. So yeah, nothing happens apart from the fact that he's in control of it all and working for his purposes. I don't think that qualifies as an answer, but it qualifies as a true reality to keep in mind with those questions. Yeah. Yeah. And that's part of why the truth of the Trinity is so important, because Jesus is a man. The Spirit is not, you know. So Christ is present with us by means of his Spirit. So like the different operations of the Trinity come in there. Omnipresent. Yeah. My kids still grapple with that one sometimes. They're like, so if he's omnipresent, how big is he? Was he bigger than Goliath? Yes. Okay. Because, you know, we only have experience with physical things. How big is omnipresent? It's not as though you take God and you click the corners of God and stretch him out like that and make him omnipresent, because then we might, his big toe might be with us. Now you're like, that's not the way that it works, right? He is all here and all everywhere. Okay, what time we got? We should close. Yes. Yep. God was. Yeah, I like that. Or Peter goes, Paul wrote some stuff that's hard to understand. Yeah. All right, next week we'll get to his supremacy over the new creation, which includes the church and also reconciling all things to himself. So we'll look forward to that. You can read ahead, obviously. It's open book all week long. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christ, that he's supreme over everything, and which is awesome, because we know we're connected with Jesus. We know we have a relationship with Jesus. We know he's our Savior. We know so many good things about him, and yet he exceeds in that he's supreme over everything, having created everything, including us, giving us every breath, and he has no competitor. Lord, grant that our hearts be submitted to Christ and glorifying Christ in the way that he deserves, as having no comparison. May that be true even this morning. We've gathered to worship you by singing your praises and hearing your word and encouraging one another. So may that in some small way reflect the fact that everything is created for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.